Stan Halad, and he is visiting from Albuquerque, New Mexico, right up here in the front. So it's so good to see you. It's great to have you with us here today. Imagine a person relating the story of having been saved from a burning building. I just use the word saved, and that's a word that we as Christians use. Would you say that you're saved this morning? Somebody can even be emotional with, oh, I am so thankful that I am saved. But there's some vital information lacking in the way I put that. Who did the saving? How did the saving take place? I can't imagine a flippant, afterthought type attitude when somebody would say, you know, I was saved from a burning building, if they would later say, oh yeah, it was my brother who saved me. He ran into the burning building. That's why his face is so disfigured. That's why he's got third degree burns all over his body. Actually, when you're talking about salvation, having been delivered, having been saved from something like that, I would think the first thing you would talk about is the person who saved you, not the fact that you've been saved. We often speak of our salvation without speaking of our Savior. We often speak of our redemption without speaking of our Redeemer. And thus, folks, when we do that, do you realize that you're introducing people to a theology without introducing them to a person? This struck me this week as I was studying this message, that so often we talk theology to people without talking about the person of the theology. By the way, the word theology is the study of God. And yet we get into all these theological questions and what we think are the answers without ever talking, or without talking most of, the object of theology, the subject of theology. I would challenge you when you relate your testimony is your story about having been saved from sin, from the lake of fire. That when you do that, you remember that the who and the how is the most vital information you can give. How you were saved, how your salvation is achieved, is called redemption. The payment of a ransom. That's why I chose this morning that we would sing, I will sing of my Redeemer. Another thing that I noticed this week as I was studying is I began to look through our hymnal and began to look for songs that included the word Redeemer. Many of our hymns talk about our Redeemer. And yet we rarely use the word, or we rarely even study what is redemption. What does redemption have to do with? Past number of weeks we've been looking in the book of Ruth, where we see the kinsman redeemer. And the kinsman redeemer in the book of Ruth, ladies and gentlemen, serves as a type of what Christ is to us. He is our kinsman redeemer. And I promised when we got through Ruth chapter 4 that we would revisit this idea of the redeemer, because we didn't really get into it as in depth as I'd like to when we were in the book of Ruth. We saw the kinsman redeemer. We saw that Boaz was the kinsman redeemer. Who is our kinsman redeemer? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. I've included an outline in your bulletin, and I would encourage you to consult that at this time, because there is this information that you'll see is taken from a survey of Old Testament introduction by Gleason Archer. He had something that I thought was very good. And so I'm going to give you the answers to the blanks that you have there on that piece of paper, because he's talking about the kinsman redeemer and how when you do a study in the scriptures of the kinsman redeemer, what the kinsman redeemer must be. Four things he lists there. A kinsman redeemer must be, number one, a blood relative. A kinsman redeemer must be a blood relative. And Archer makes this application. Jesus Christ became a blood relative of man by his virgin birth. He became one of us. Number two, A kinsman redeemer must have the money to purchase the forfeited inheritance. He must have the money. He must be able to purchase. Here's the application. Jesus Christ alone had what it takes to pay the price for sinners. No one else could pay it. Number three, a kinsman redeemer must be willing to buy back that forfeited inheritance. He must be willing to buy back the inheritance that was forfeited. And we know from the scriptures that Jesus Christ laid down his life on his own volition. And fourthly and lastly, a kinsman redeemer must be willing to marry the wife of a deceased kinsman. And that is typical of the bride and groom relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. A beautiful picture. So Archer closes by saying this, from this standpoint, therefore, the little book of Ruth is one of the most instructive in the Old Testament concerning the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus. What a beautiful picture that the book of Ruth provides. But this morning I want us to really study the word redemption. Redeemer. And there's a verse, it's found in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, that I'd like you to turn to, where we will find three prepositions of redemption. Three prepositions of redemption. I am highlighting these prepositions because that's what changes in each one of the main points that I want to give this morning. And it's what the three points that we find here in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Let's start with verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll look at all the other verses surrounding verse 14, but this morning I want us to really look at chapter 2 and verse 14 of Titus, where you're going to find three prepositions that have to do with redemption. There's a preposition even in the title. Look at the title again, three prepositions of redemption. Where's the preposition there? It's of. It is a word that serves to show the relationship between one substantive and another substantive in the title. Prepositions, redemption. We could say the prepositions to redemption, or under redemption, or through redemption, or by redemption. It's the word of redemption. And so that preposition in each one of these points is going to change from one point to the next, because it's going to show us how redemption is related to something. Three prepositions. These things must be true if your sins are forgiven and you're on your way to heaven. These three main points must be true if your sins are forgiven and you're on your way to heaven. So if you indeed are redeemed, and without raising your hands this morning, I want you to think in your mind, am I a redeemed person? Have I been redeemed? If you indeed are redeemed this morning, then you have been, number one, redeemed by something. You have been redeemed by something. Look again at Titus 2:14. Who gave himself for us. This is what I call the price of redemption. The price of redemption. We tend to forget, even as believers, how much our salvation cost. That's one of the reasons the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread and with his disciples broke it and then took the cup and said, I want you to do this in remembrance of me. Why? Because we have a tendency to forget the price that was paid for our redemption. What was the cost? It was the very life of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Mark chapter 10 and verse 45 says, "For even the Son of Man came, not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a," what? "A ransom for many." That word ransom is related to the word redeem here in chapter 2 and verse 14 of Titus. A ransom is involved in redemption. Other verses that tell us the cost or the price, Galatians 1:4 talks about who gave himself for our sins. Galatians 2:20, who loved me and gave himself for me. Ephesians 5:25, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Revelation 5:9, thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Folks, there is the cost, the price of redemption. We had to have been redeemed by something. There had to have been something that was paid for our redemption. I like the way the Baker's Dictionary of Theology puts it. You have this quote there in your notes. No word in the Christian vocabulary deserves to be held more precious than Redeemer. For even more than Savior, it reminds the child of God that his salvation has been purchased at a great and personal cost. For the Lord has given himself for our sins in order to deliver us from our sins. You see, self-ransom is impossible. No man can pay what it requires for him to be redeemed. Self-ransom is impossible. There's this verse in Psalm 49, verses 6 and 7. It says this: "They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him." You see, there's no amount of money that you could ever pay that you could redeem yourself. It is impossible. That's why Jesus, I believe, said in the New Testament that it is hard for a rich man to enter into heaven. Why? He thinks, well, I can pay money for anything else. I can pay money for this. I can pay money for that. I've got all the money that I need, and I can just buy this. No man has that amount of money. No man who would even own the entire world would have enough to pay for his redemption. Why? Because he's a sinner. No man can buy back what he had before the fall. And then we read these verses in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with" what? "The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Folks, that's a sermon all right there in those two verses that would probably take weeks to go through. Just talking about the precious blood of Christ. The precious blood of Christ. It is by his blood that you and I have been redeemed. And that's what that verse says. You were not redeemed with corruptible things. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. That's why when I make this point, I say you must be redeemed by something. You may have thought, you should say you need to be redeemed by someone. That's true. But the Bible talks about the blood of Christ. That's why I say you must be redeemed by something. And it is the life, it is the blood of Jesus Christ. So my question to you this morning is, have you been redeemed? Have you been redeemed? If you indeed are redeemed, you must be redeemed by something. Number two, furthermore, you must be redeemed from something. According to Titus 2:14, the Bible says this: "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from," what does it say? "All iniquity." All iniquity. This is the power of redemption. I have been redeemed from all iniquity. You ask most Christians what they've been redeemed from, what they've been saved from, and they will say, well, I've been redeemed from hell. Notice that it doesn't say that he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from hell here. This is a pregnant pause on purpose. Do you see that it does not say that he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from hell? He gave himself to redeem us from all iniquity. Hell is implied. But folks, hell is the consequence of what he redeemed us from. Iniquity. It is because of our iniquity that we deserve hell. He has redeemed us. He has delivered us. He has saved us from iniquity. To better understand what we've been redeemed from, I want to focus on three words. Here's the first word. It's the word sold. S-O-L-D. Sold. Yes, so if we're going to understand the word redemption and what we've been redeemed from, we've got to understand the word sold. And although that word is not mentioned directly in this passage, it is definitely implied. Number one, it describes the redeemed who are still fleshly. Does that surprise you when I say that the word sold describes the redeemed who are still fleshly? Even the Christian is fleshly. Even you as a Christian are weak. Why? Because you are still clothed in flesh. You are still in your body, a body that influences your spirit and its mind and your mind with its sinful desires. Contrast those of us who are redeemed, who are still in our flesh, with those who are redeemed and are not in the flesh. I'm trying to think if you can go with me on this. Contrast those who are redeemed and still in their bodies and those who are redeemed and are not in their bodies. Where are those who are redeemed who are no longer in their bodies? In the presence of God. Now, I want you to see what the struggle is that we have because of our flesh in this body. We're going to see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Go with me there, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because here's this struggle that each of us has that we will not get rid of until something takes place. You are in this body. The older I get, the more I realize that the body is starting to creak, starting to ache. And no wonder. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, what is that referring to? It's talking to you. It's talking about your body. If this were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this, that is in this body, in this tent, this tabernacle, in this tent, we what? That's what I'm finding out more and more. When I get up in the morning, here's what you guys have to look forward to. You ache a little bit. And it's like you got to take time to stand up straight. You got to do stretches. I used to be the one laughing at guys like me. Now you're laughing at me. Guess what? People are going to laugh at you one day too. In this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. So there's another house. But it's not a tabernacle, it's not a tent. This is a tent. Do you desire to live in a tent permanently? No, a tent is something that's temporary. A house is something that's permanent. I'm looking forward to the house, which is from heaven. Verse 3, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle, here we go again, do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest, the down payment of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, going back to what we're looking at in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, we are in a body. We are fleshly. Even the redeemed are fleshly. And we've contrasted that with the redeemed who are no longer fleshly. But there's a verse where Paul says something, the writer of Titus says something to the Romans in chapter 7 and verse 14, and I would really encourage you to go there. Romans chapter 7 and verse 14, and keep your finger both in Titus and in Romans 7. The Bible makes this statement in Romans 7 and verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. But I am, and what does he say? Did you know that the Apostle Paul was carnal? Now, when you talk about a carnal Christian, what do you think of? Somebody who's worldly, somebody who's, man, he's not walking with God. That's not the use of the word carnal here. Paul is really saying, for I'm occupying a body. I am occupying the flesh. I myself am belonging to the realm of the flesh. Everybody here this morning are, in one sense, carnal. Because the word carnal has to do with in the flesh. When you use the word incarnation, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's Christ coming in the flesh. Incarna, carnal, incarnation. Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. We are in the realm of the flesh. So the Apostle Paul further states what this means. Notice what he says there in 7:14. I am carnal. What's the last three words? Sold under sin. He is relating his present experience. He's not saying this is what I was before I was redeemed. He is saying I am carnal. I am sold under sin. He's not saying I'm not right with God. He's really saying I am in this body of flesh. And the more I'm in the body of the flesh, I understand how sold I am. I am sold under sin. I am in the bondage to sin. And so the phrase being sold, having been sold under sin, refers to the sinful human nature that every human being has, even a redeemed believer. What does it look like to be sold under sin? I wonder what that looks like. We've got a picture right here. You want to see a picture in your mind? Very next verse, Romans 7, 14. Now look at verse 15. Here's what it looks like to be sold under sin. For that which I do not allow, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Is there anybody else here who is sold under sin? Every one of us would raise our hands. Do you find that to be true in your life as well? The things that I shouldn't do, I do. The things I should do, I don't do. I am sold under sin. I am still in this body. And the things that I know I should be doing, I'm not doing. And the things that I should be doing, I'm not doing. He's almost frustrated as he talks about this. Oh, wretched man that I am, he says later on. I am sold under sin, Paul says here. That same struggle is described in Galatians 5:17. Now, folks, don't give into your flesh and not turn there. Do you see what the application I just made there? I'm honest. I'm being honest. Oh, I'm just not going to turn there. I don't need to see this. What have you given into? You've given into the flesh. I'm tired. What does tired mean? It's my body has overtaken me. My body is dictating to my mind and my spirit what I'm going to do. I'm tired. I'm just going to give in. That's why I said that. Good application there. Look at what Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17 says. Here's the struggle that is described. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. There's this tremendous battle taking place in the life of a redeemed person. You see, even the redeemed struggle with sin. But the power for victory for the redeemed one comes from the Holy Spirit. And that's why you find in Galatians chapter 5, here's the admonition, here's the exhortation, here's the command. Walk in the Spirit. Don't give in to the desires of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. The Bible says in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. So the word sold describes the redeemed who are still fleshly. Now, get my second point here. The word sold also describes the unredeemed who are still filthy. The unredeemed who are still filthy. Now, I want you to understand something. Filthy cannot describe the redeemed. Filthy cannot describe the redeemed. Why? Because Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5 says this, that our Redeemer washed us. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. I'm washed. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. After a long list of vices, 1 Corinthians 6:11. Then Paul says this, and such were some of you. Some of you used to be thieves. Some of you used to be homosexuals. Some of you used to be this. Some of you used to be that. But this is what he says, but ye are washed. Titus 3:5, if you're in Titus chapter 2, look at chapter 3 and look at verse 5, because there in 3:5 you're going to see that regeneration is described as a washing. Regeneration is a washing. That's why I say that filthy cannot describe the redeemed. I am washed. When Jesus laid aside his garments and took upon him and girded himself with a towel, and he came to the disciples and began to wash their feet, he came to Peter, and Peter said, Lord, not just my feet, but my whole body. And Jesus said, you don't need your whole body washed. That's been done. You do need your feet washed. If you are truly a believer, you are washed. But if you're not a believer, may I be very blunt with you? In God's eyes, you are filthy. You are filthy. And the filthy never get cleaner on their own. They're powerless to transform themselves. With that in mind, I go to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 11, a passage that we studied in depth in the adult Bible class some time ago, where the Bible says this, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. It labels there the unredeemed as what they are now, they will be for all eternity. And he cannot clean himself. The filthy never get cleaner on their own. In fact, the filthy only progress further into filthiness. I'm going to repeat that. The filthy only progress further into filthiness. Has anybody else noticed that our modern day people who call themselves progressives progressively get more filthy? Or am I the only one who notices that? Am I the only one who notices that when somebody at one time says that they stand against abortion, but when something happens, all of a sudden they start preaching, well, I'm for abortion now. Or those who say I'm not for same-sex marriage, now they're for same-sex marriage. And it never stops there. It keeps going further and further and further and further down. They progress in filthiness. Now you know what the true definition of a progressive is. Those who turn a deaf ear to God and his word, God sells them to their own lusts. God will sell them. Do you read in the Old Testament of God selling anybody? You say, well, God never does that. If you think that, you haven't been reading the book of Judges very well. Here's what 1 Samuel 12:9 says, summarizing the book of Judges. 1 Samuel 12:9, and when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them. And numerous times throughout the book of Judges, and the references are given there on your sheet, Judges 2:14, 3:8, 4:2, 10:7, the Bible says God sold them into the hand of such and such an enemy. Then they turned to God. Then they went back into their filth. God sold them again into the hands of another enemy. And God would keep selling them. They were sold. They progressively got worse. God had forewarned Israel that he would sell them if they didn't listen to him. You'll find that promise in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 68, where God says, I will sell you. Did God get money when he sold them? That's not what the selling there means. In fact, Psalm 44, 12 says this, thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. No man would buy them. And the fact that no man would buy them means that God received nothing for the sale. But he would sell people to the enemy. And actually, you're going to find out that they sold themselves. And that's how Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 1 summarizes it. You really sell yourself. Behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves. Isaiah 50 and verse 1. You turn a deaf ear to God, and there comes a point, folks, where he sells you. I'm not talking about the redeemed. I'm talking about the unredeemed here, because we're talking about those who are filthy. And how they may be at this level of filth, but they're going to keep progressing. That's not really the right word, but I'm using their word. They keep progressing into more filth and more filth. Sin never is content to stay here. It always goes down. Because they won't listen to God. He puts it this way in Proverbs 1, 30 and 31. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own desires. God sells them. God puts it quite bluntly in the book of Romans chapter 1. And I'd like you to go there with me, please. A passage you're familiar with. A passage that some say, well, that's just vague. No, it's not vague. It's very pointed. I want you to notice in this passage the times that God says that he gave them up. I gave them up. I gave them over. Romans 1:24. But you got to go back to previous verses. You'll see in verse 21, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. They weren't thankful, became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. They professed themselves to be wise. They became fools, verse 22. Verse 23, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. What did God therefore do, verse 24? Wherefore God also gave them up to what? Uncleanness, to filthiness, through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, here you go again, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. These are lesbians. Verse 27, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman. These are homosexuals. Burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men. Working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. This is where filth goes. There's an intriguing phrase in the Old Testament. It's a phrase that says that they sold themselves to do evil. You see, the point I'm making here is, yes, God sells you, but really you're selling yourself. You'll read about this Old Testament king. His name is Ahab. And Elijah confronted King Ahab one day. And Ahab says to Elijah, you trouble Israel. You're the problem. Modern day application, folks. If you stand for righteousness, who's the problem? You are. Elijah turns it right around. And he points his finger and puts it in Ahab's face and says, you have sold yourself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Ahab, you're the problem. You sold yourself to do evil. The life of Ahab is summarized in 1 Kings 21:25, where it says, "But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up." You see, a man can be stirred up to do evil so much that he sells himself to the evil he has sold himself to. And the nation of Israel followed his example. For at the end it was said of the entire nation of Israel in 2 Kings 17:17. Here's what it says about the entire nation of Israel. "And they sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger." So to understand redemption, and to understand what you've been redeemed from, you need to understand one word. It's the word sold. But you see, there's hope for a man who sold himself. There is hope. It's called redemption. Selling oneself to evil, that is the natural inclination of an unredeemed man, since he has sold himself into slavery, the slavery of sin. How many times does the Bible say, if you serve sin, you are a slave to it? Go to John chapter 8, where Jesus said, "And the truth shall, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." He's talking about people who have sold themselves to evil. Oh, men may be restrained by peer pressure, they may be restrained by a sense of decency, but the only complete cure is to be bought back out of the slave market of sin. It's the only thing that can happen. You must be bought back. You must be redeemed from iniquity. To better understand what you're redeemed from, you need to understand the word sold. And secondly, you need to understand the word redeem. The very word redeem. In the book of Ruth, the word redeem means to buy back. Here in Titus 2:14, it literally means to set free. This is why a man who truly gets converted, a man who is truly regenerated, will all of a sudden say, "I feel so free." Why? The chains have fell off. I forget what the hymn is that says that, "My chains fell off." The chains fall off. I am no longer in bondage to sin. I am free. I have been bought back. But there's a price for being bought back. It's the precious blood of Christ. But I have been redeemed from iniquity. Folks, if you are set free, then what was your condition before you were set free? Well, that very thing implies that you were a slave. You were in bondage. To better understand what you're redeemed from, you need to better understand the word sold. You need to better understand the word redeem. And you need to better understand the word iniquity. Iniquity. Sold is the first word. Redeem is the second word. Iniquity is the third word that you need to better understand. Here's what the Greek word for iniquity means. Lawlessness. Lawlessness. Redemption frees you away from iniquity or lawlessness. Now let me again read unto you 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 19. Listen closely. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." You were redeemed from something. You have been redeemed from iniquity. You have been redeemed from lawlessness. You have been redeemed from breaking the law. But note something. It doesn't just say you have been redeemed from iniquity. I am missing the adjective, but you have been redeemed from what kind of iniquity? How much iniquity? All iniquity. I have been redeemed from all iniquity. That is something I want you to keep in your mind. You have been redeemed from all iniquity, because it's going to bring us to our point next Sunday. That not only have you been redeemed by something and from something, you have been redeemed to something. he might redeem us from all iniquity, that's from, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. We're going to see there the proof of redemption. People can talk all day long about how they're saved. You don't need to say it, folks. Let me see it. What is the proof? What is the proof? That he might purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. But today, I want to ask you, can you claim that you have been redeemed by something? Have you been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus? Can you today claim that you've been redeemed from something? Lawlessness. There may be someone here this morning who was unredeemed. Your carnal condition will only worsen. Your filthiness will only worsen. You have been sold to sin, and you will soon sell yourself to it, and the filthy will be filthy for all eternity. But even the filthy, in fact, it's the filthy. It is those who are in bondage. It is those who have been placed themselves under sin. Here's the good news. That's why it's called the gospel. Christ died for our sins. He gave himself to redeem us from it. He has already paid the price for you to come out of that slave market. He's redeemed you. Well, what must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer asked. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and him alone, and thou shalt be saved. You see, there's nothing you can pay, so don't try to do it by works. Don't think that baptism is going to do anything. Don't think that your good works are going to do anything. Jesus Christ paid the price. For you to think that you can do anything is an affront to what he has already done. He paid the full price. When he died on a cross, he said, "It is finished." Literally, it's paid for. It's paid for. Would you bow your heads? Close your eyes.